Blog Talk Radio.
Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, and the hush of mercy breathing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing, glory to the newborn King, and the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves.
Well, praise the Lord. Here we are again for another weekend edition of City on a Hill Radio. I'm Pastor Wayne Wood, and we're going to go in a little bit more and do a little bit more study in the Scripture. I wanted to talk a little bit. It's become, sadly, a controversial issue, marriage, and with all the controversy over who's supposed to be married and what's supposed to be married and what marriage is, I wanted to get back into the biblical concept of marriage. And whenever I do a wedding ceremony, I like to talk about what marriage is. I give a short sermonette where I go back to what the Bible said about marriage back in the beginning. And I used to get pretty good feedback from it. There are some people. I heard one guy grumble about one time when I was doing this about, boy, it's taking forever. Well, I figure, you know, if a couple's going to spend a lifetime together, you can take a few minutes to consider what you're getting into. And a wedding ceremony is a good time to talk to people and remind them what marriage is for people who've been married to for a while and may be taking the gift for granted. And for those who've never been married, to get an idea of what a beautiful gift marriage is. And for those who are about to get married, to think about what they're getting into and consider the consequences. I think too often we jump into things without thinking about it, without praying about it. I was counseling just a couple days ago, and with someone who's having problems in the marriage, and the comment was made that, well, you know, maybe we didn't ask God before we got married, and sometimes that is a problem. And I'm reminded of the story of the preacher who was pastoring a small church, and he was getting, his reputation was getting around, and a larger church asked him to come if he'd be interested in pastoring their church. And the paycheck was about twice of what he was making at his small church. Well, word got out that there was a chance the pastor might be leaving, and so the deacon board got together. And they went to him and they asked him, says, Pastor, are you thinking on leaving our church? And the pastor said, well, I'm going to have to pray about it. Well, deacon board said, that's good. We need an answer. And the pastor said, well, let me pray about it this week, and I'll let you know before the Tuesday night board meeting. So this was Sunday. Well, Tuesday morning, one of the deacons got a little bit impatient. He decided to go over to the parsonage and kind of see if he could find out word on what the pastor had, decided. So he was walking down the street in front of the parsonage, and he saw Pastor's son outside playing. And so he went up to the little boy, and he says, hey, sonny, where are your parents? And the boy looked up at him and said, well, Daddy's in his study praying and Mama's in the kitchen packing. See, oftentimes when we pray, we're not really seeking God's answer or direction for a thing. We're kind of looking for, like W.C. Fields reading his Bible. You know, Errol Flynn walked in, W.C. Fields was sick, and he was dying, actually, And Errol Flynn, who was a good friend of W.C. Fields, the comedian, walked into his hospital room one day, and he caught Fields reading a Bible. And he says, "Bill, you're getting religion on me." And W.C. Fields in that way says, no, I'm looking for loopholes. And I think a lot of times we read the Bible trying to find loopholes. Instead of trying to seek God's perfect will for our life, we're trying to find loopholes or ways around it. When we pray, we're not really looking for God's answer or direction. We're just kind of wanting to confirm what we want. Or maybe we stop and we ask God in prayer for direction, but we don't wait for an answer. Kind of like Pilate, you know. He said, "What is truth?" But we don't see him hanging around for an answer. And so I think it's important that we take time when we're doing something important, like marriage, to think about it. So I always like to talk a little bit about what marriage is, what it means, and what a gift it is, and how, why we shouldn't take it for granted. And you have to understand that if God has a weakness, and I'm saying if, it's a mighty big if, and I don't think it is a weakness, it is that God is love. I don't think that's a weakness. I think that's God's strength, is his love. But love isn't really worth anything unless you have an object or someone or something to love. The old saying goes, love isn't love till you give it away. One of the reasons why love should never be jealous, go back to 1 Corinthians 13, is because the funny thing about love is the more you love, the more love you give away, the more love you find you have to give away. The more of it you share, the more of it you have. It's the one commodity. The more you give, the more you have to give. And God himself is love. And so I have this picture back in the beginning. And you know, you go to Genesis 1:1, and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Well, that settles it right there. We can argue over how he did it, what his technique was. We can fuss and fight over how long it took. And I have my own opinions, and I basically go with what the Bible says. But people of good conscience can disagree on the particulars. But the Word says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I have this picture of God sitting in the universe, the most powerful being in the universe, the creator of all that there is, was, and ever will be. But God had a problem. He was lonely. And so we see this picture of God creating the heavens. It says, the earth was without form and void. And you can read that the world became without form and void. Matter of interpretation. But what we have is God sitting in the universe, and he's lonely. And so he begins to create the universe as we know it. It says, let there be light. Bam, there's light. And he sets up the stars in the heavens, and he creates all the creatures. And then in Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps On the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And that's Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. But we go on to Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 2 goes into a little bit more detail. Now, liberal scholars, revisionist biblical critics, have talked about the so-called conflict in the two so-called two creation stories. It says in verse chapter 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field was grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Let me see here. And the Lord formed man, and this is interesting, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, this is an interesting thing here. Are these two conflicting accounts of creation of man or of creation of the earth? And I don't think so. I think they complement one another. If you go into a history book, and you're reading a history book, let's say we're going to read about the Civil War, all right? And in the opening paragraph of the chapter on the Civil War, or a book on the Civil War, it gives you an overview of the Civil War. It says, you know, on April 12, 1861, Confederate forces fired at Fort Sumter, beginning a war which would last 4 years, cost 650,000 American lives, cause untold destruction, and would end with the defeat of the South and the reunification of the North and the death of a president. Okay, well, there's the Civil War. Oh, and the freeing of the slaves. Sorry, don't want to leave that out. Well, that's the opening exposition paragraph. Well, then it says, and then what you'll normally have is it happened this way. The 1860 election of Abraham Lincoln caused several southern states to succeed from the Union and form a confederacy, the Confederate States of America. And then it'll talk about the siege of Fort Sumter. And then it'll talk about Major Robert Anderson refusing to surrender. And then we'll talk about Abraham Lincoln going to send supplies. And then that led the southern people, the southern troops, you know, in Charleston Harbor to fire on Fort Sumter. And then it'll go in and talk about Bull Run. And it'll talk about the various battles. And you'll talk about Lee. And you'll talk about Grant and Gettysburg and all this stuff. Now, are these two different stories conflicting stories? No. What you have is the opening overview of the Civil War. And then what you have is the details. And what I see in these two so-called Genesis accounts, what you have is an overview of the creation. You have God in his majesty creating the heavens and the earth by the Holy Spirit through his word. And you have a beautiful view of the triune nature of God. God the Father speaks the word. The word, which is Jesus was the word made flesh, and the Spirit of God was living on the waters. Okay? So what you have is an overview here. But what you have is, in my mind, is a beautiful story in Genesis chapter 2, a little bit of a close-up shot, a little bit of detail in this creation. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. You almost, well, in my mind, I get a picture of God, the creator, Lord and Master of the universe, getting down in the dust and forming man with his own hands. It's almost like he's making mud pies. And I have this beautiful picture of God lovingly forming man in his own image. And there's the arms, and he's got the torso, and he's forming the legs and the toes, and he's making the nose and the mouth, and he's forming every feature, and studying what he's doing and looking at it, and he's tweaking it here, and he's creating. It is almost a physical. In the original chapter one, he's speaking these things into existence, and it speaks on the sixth day. He created man on the sixth day, and that's the overview. But in chapter two, we go into the details that he actually formed man. Actually, and the language there, I understand, it's like he's forming him with his own hands, like you would mold out of clay, a sculptor lovingly. And I got this picture of him putting them all together and getting the eyes and the nose and the mouth together. And he's thinking, there's something missing there. And he goes, belly button. Yep, that's it. And then he takes this lifeless clay model, and then he lovingly breathes on it, and man came to life. And God had someone to love, someone who was like him. And you see, the thing is, I get this feeling from, passages like Isaiah 14, starting verse 12, the fall of Lucifer, and we know there was a revolt of the angels in heaven. And I have this feeling that God had created the angels. They had disappointed and one third had rebelled and followed Lucifer. And there was something missing with the angels. As glorious as angels are, they were not really created in God's own image. And so there's something missing. And I don't know how to say this in a way that doesn't sound like I'm tearing angels down. I don't mean to. But it's almost like when I come home when I was living by myself and single, I would come home of a night and I had my dogs. And my dogs loved me. My dogs were happy to see me. And they kept me company. But they didn't quite get me because they were dogs. They were company, but I was still lonely. And so whatever happened before the creation of man, before we have the story of Genesis, we know there was a war in heaven. We know there was a rebellion. And it happened sometime before the creation of Adam. It happened before the story of Genesis. Maybe it explains why the universe and geology says the earth is older than 6,000 years. Maybe there was some sort of cataclysm. We do know from moon dust and other sources, there was something cataclysmic happened in the universe around 6,000-7,000 years ago, about the time of the Genesis story. But what I want you to understand for what we're talking about here tonight is that God was lonely. He needed someone to love, someone he could commune with almost on his own level. Now, this is a tough thing to think about because we're talking God here. Nothing reaches God. But he creates man in his own image. Now, this isn't just a physical image of God. We have this idea that, you know, God looks like us, and we picture God as an old man with a beard and whatever. But we're talking even more so. God is a triune being. He is a spiritual being who lives in a body. I'm getting ahead of myself. God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is a triune being. He is three beings in one person, or three persons in one being, however you want to put it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We see this throughout Scripture hinted at. I believe it's 1 John says there's three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Man is created in the image of God. God is the, you know, the man, and this is, I got ahead of myself, got my brain kind of got vapor locked. But man is a spiritual being who lives in a physical body and possesses a soul. We are a triune being. And the universe is created in God's image. God is a triune being. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We live in a physical universe. If you look at dimensions, there's height, width, depth. Matter is divided into three places, or into three categories. There is gas, liquid, solid. And we can go on. We have animal, vegetable, mineral. We can go different time, past, present, future. The universe is created in the triune image of God, and it is a reflection of God's nature. And so God wanted a being. Somehow the angels don't quite fit that description. Don't quite come to being created in God's image. So man is this great creation of God, created to be his friend. And we have this picture of Adam before the fall, or in the early days of creation. We don't know how long that lasted, because remember, Adam was created immortal. Of Adam walking with God, or God coming down and walking with Adam in the coolness of the evening in the Garden of Eden. Now, could you imagine what it would be like to have God come and visit you in the evening and asking you about your day? I mean, I have this picture of Adam walking in the garden with God, and God said, "Well, what did you do today, Adam?" And Adam said, "Well, I named some more animals." "Oh, you did? Yeah. I'm up to E. I named some elephants and some eagles and some egrets. Oh, that's pretty neat. But what did you do, God?" And God would say, "Well, you know, I just went and I created another galaxy over there in the 30th quadrant. 30th quadrant. Yeah, there's 30 quadrants. That's like five halves. In the third quadrant of the Alpha Centauri Nebula there. Yeah, I got a couple star clusters and a couple supernovas over there." Well, that's great, God. Can you imagine what a neat thing it would be to be God's friend, to walk in the garden in the coolness of the evening? But it says here that God noticed that Adam had a problem. And let's go back to Genesis 2 again. And it says in verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted until it became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The Delim and Onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon." I think it's Gihon. "It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now I want you to notice something in the next verse. Here's Adam living in the garden. God is walking in the coolness of the day, and Adam and God are friends, and that God notices something. He notices that God is lonely. He notices God is lonely. And this is something important. You know, sometimes even God isn't enough. I have this picture in my mind of Adam walking through the garden through the day when God is about doing what he was doing. And he's seeing the elephants. There's a male and a female elephant, and they're happy. And he sees a male and a female lion, and they're happy. And even the rats and the mice, and they probably weren't the nuisances they are today. They had mates. But he looks around, and there's no one quite like him in the garden. And Adam was lonely, and God saw this. And here is one of the greatest acts of love, one of the greatest acts of love God ever showed. He loved Adam enough to share him. He said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him, or a helpmeet for him." And in the Hebrew, one of the meanings of that word is actually a savior, someone to save him. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him, a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Adam goes to sleep, and the Lord takes a rib from Adam out of his side, and he creates Eve. You know, if I stand my wife, Elise, next to me, she fits right under my arm like that. I put my arm around her, she fits right there in the crick of my arm. She's my rib. She completes me. That's a symbolic thing, of course, but it works for me. It works in our marriage. But the thing is, Adam was lonely, and God loved Adam enough to share him. And so he created Eve. And Adam woke up, and there was Eve standing there. And she was just enough like him to be able to keep him company, but just enough different to keep it interesting and complimenting. And of course, the first thing out of his mouth was, "Whoa, man." Kidding. Bad joke. But now he has a helpmeet. Now, and he has someone to share. And now God is friends with Adam and Eve. And everything's going well in the garden. Now we come, it says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now it says the serpent, we're in chapter 3 now. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And what we see here are the same tactics today that back there in the beginning that Satan uses today. Has God really said that? Did God really say this is sinful? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, where's Eve making her mistake here? God didn't say anything about touching the fruit. He just said, don't eat it. So Eve doesn't know the word of God. Now, whose fault is it Eve doesn't know the word of God? It's Adam's. Because who did God give instructions on care and use of the garden? Gave to Adam. Obviously, either Adam didn't properly teach Eve care and use of the garden, or Eve wasn't listening. But now, the serpent knows Eve doesn't know what she's talking about. So he's asked the question, did God really say this is sinful? Said, really wrong? Did he really say don't eat from every tree? And she says, oh yeah, we're not to eat or even touch it. Then the serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, you'll not surely die, for God knows in the day you'll eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I want to stop right here. John 1, 1 John 1 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. These are the three oldest paths to sin, and they're the paths to the fall. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are leading to the downfall. They're what caused the fall in the garden. They're what caused us to fall today. Because you'll notice here, first off, Satan questions, did God really say that? Then, oh, God didn't really say that. God just doesn't want you to be like him. Is premarital sex, did God really say it's wrong to have premarital sex? Well, I think so. God didn't really say that. God didn't really say it's wrong. He wants you to have, he's love, and he wants you to love one another. You have sex whenever you want. All those nasty old religious people don't want you to sleep around. They just don't want you to have fun, and they don't want you to love one another. It's the same old, do what thou wilt is the whole of the law. God either didn't say it, or if God did say it, well, you don't believe in that God. That's a God of hatred. That's a hateful God who doesn't want you to feel good or have fun. It's the same lies told in the garden. And yet he appeals to Eve after questioning the word of God through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And here it is. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, she's hungry, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, there's the pride of life. She wanted to be like God. She ate it. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You know, we've been blaming the woman ever since for eating us out of house and home. Yeah, that woman, she ate the apple. Well, it doesn't say it was an apple. Maybe been a fig. Maybe been a pomegranate. We don't know. But we've been blaming the woman for millennia, for causing the fall. That Eve, she ate the apple. She ate of the tree. She tempted Adam. But you know, 1 Timothy 2:13 says, for Adam was formed first than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they can fit, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, what a point I want you to get here is that Adam wasn't fooled. Eve did not sin. The cause of the fall was not necessarily eating the fruit. Well, that was the act that caused the fall. The cause of the fall, the actual fall, was caused by disobedience to what God said. It was disobedience. The woman didn't know what God said. Adam knew. And he wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. She fell for the devil, the serpent's lies and temptation. Adam should have known better. Adam did know better. Adam fell into the sin that most men fall into. He put his wife above God. He made her an idol. You see, I believe that if Adam had trusted God, God would have fixed the whole situation. That God would have done something to make it straight. But you see, Adam knew that Eve was wised up somehow. That Eve now had the knowledge of good and evil. She was no longer innocent. And Adam was afraid if he didn't get hip like Eve, she'd lose interest in him and dump him. And so he had a choice between God and his wife, and he chose his wife. Some apocryphal books, Jewish literature, says that Adam had a first wife called Judith, and she messed up too. And Eve was a replacement, but that's not biblical, it's not scriptural. What we do know is that Adam had a wife named Eve. She stumbled, she got fooled and tricked, deceived, and she fell. And Adam followed her because he chose her over God. And I see this in my ministry. I've been in the ministry now, going on 30 years. Not quite 30 years. But in all that time, I have seen dozens of church widows, maybe hundreds of church widows. Y'all know what a church widow is? Church widow is a woman who goes to church by herself and leaves her husband at home alone. You never see her husband at church. I knew one woman we didn't even know she thought she was a widow until her husband died, and she asked us to do his funeral. Dozens of them. They go to church, they worship, they're devoted. Then they run home as soon as church is over to get home because the husband's sitting at home, watches football game and angry because Sunday dinner is late because she stayed at church to talk to someone. And they suffer for their faith. I've seen hundreds of church widows. But I can count on the fingers of one hand the number of men I've seen in church without their wives. I'm not saying there aren't any, but you compare them to the number of wives who go to church by themselves with the number of husbands that go to church by themselves, and they are women enormously outnumber the men. Because men generally won't go to church without their wives. If their wife don't go to church, they'll stay at home. They commit the sin of Adam. They put their wife before God. It's true. Husband is supposed to be the priest of his house. years ago, when my sister got married, I have talked with her groom, and I have this talk. Many couples when I'm doing counseling, and I mentioned a very unpopular scripture this day and age. It's from Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, that's a real unpopular scripture this day and age. Another scripture, Colossians 3:18, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." That's a real unpopular scripture these days with women because they don't like the idea of submitting to their husband. And really, the way some husbands are jerks, I don't blame them for not wanting to submit to them. Now, men, we love that scripture. Wives, submit. Submit, woman. All the while we're abusing our authority over our wives. Submit, woman. Yeah. Women, they bow submissively and meekly. They get beat on. They get treated like dirt. And they're told by the church, sometimes, oftentimes, too often, submit. It's your duty to Christ to submit to your husband, no matter what a jerk he is. Well, I see things a little bit differently because I think you need to take the scripture in total, in whole. Because, you see, Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now it goes on, verse 25, and this is where guys don't like to go. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Listen, if I love my wife as Christ loves the church, she is not going to have any problem submitting to my authority. If I love my wife as Christ loves the church, I am not going to abuse her. If I love my wife as Christ loves the church, I will put her interests and her welfare above my own. If I love my wife as Christ loves the church, I would lay down my life for my wife. And let me tell you something, guys. The husband may be the head of the family, but the wife is the neck that turns that head. There's a balance there, you see. We have too many husbands who abuse their authority in one way, but don't exercise the godly authority as priests of their household in the other. Church widows. They don't raise their families up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How many of you heard say, "Well, I leave the God stuff and the religion to my wife. The little lady will pray me into heaven." No, she won't. She can't. She can pray for you, and eventually conviction may get you and you may bow your knee. But ultimately, you're responsible for your own soul. But let me tell you something, husbands. If your family's out of whack, if your family's out of order, you have to answer to God for that because you're the head of your family. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Love them kindly. Respect them. Adore them. Because let me tell you something. A good wife, a good woman, go to Proverbs 31, is a gift from God. Marriage between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, is God's ultimate gift to humans because he loved us enough to share us. He could have been selfish and kept Adam all to himself. He could have been selfish and he could have forced Adam to love him because he's God. He's got power. You see, people say, well, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why does God allow sin? Why doesn't God make us love him? Because if he made us love him, if we were forced to love him, if we didn't have free will to love him, it wouldn't truly be love, would it? God loved us enough to give us a choice to love him so that when we loved him back, it would be real and it would be true. God loved us so much that he shared us. He gave us each other. Husband and wife, man and woman, so that we would have a helpmate. And there are differences between men and women. I know the modern world's trying to say there's no difference, but biology aside, there are emotional differences, there are physiological differences, there are hormonal differences. Men and women are different, and I kind of like it that way. It works that way. With my own wife, I discover where I'm, you know, where she may not be as smart, God gives me a gift in a certain area where she may not be as gifted. By the same token, where I'm dumb, she's a little bit smarter. We complement one another in our gifts because whom God has fitly joined together, let no man put asunder. When you seek God's will, and when you seek God's perfect mate for you, he will send you your helpmate. Where you're strong, where she's weak, you'll be strong. Where you're weak, she'll be strong. And together she'll complete you, and you'll complete her. This doesn't mean, you know, you need a person to complete you, but life's easier when you got someone to share it with. That's what God knew. Marriage is like the one of the greatest gifts God gave people when it's done in God's way. If you got married before you got saved, if you got married without asking God, well, give your marriage to God and God can make it work. God could restore the love that was lost. God can heal the hurts. God can make you into the couple you need to be for him. And it's not a bad thing. You'll find your joy. I discovered, you know, a lot of things I was terrified of before I got saved. Since I got saved, those are where I found my greatest joy. Amazing. The things I feared most were the things that, you know, gosh, that's where I find the greatest joy. You know, preaching, talking to people, you know, up in front of an audience. I hated talking in front of an audience. Now it's where I find life. That's what God called me to. Well, who put the fear in my heart? Has God given us a spirit of fear? No, God gives us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. You think I'm off the subject, but you have to understand that God wants what's best for us. And if we've messed up, if we've made a mistake, if we think we've made a mistake, God can make it right. if we trust him. Not like Adam. Adam went ahead and ate the fruit. Yeah, he went and followed Eve into sin. He didn't stand for what was right. And the whole human race has been paying for it ever since. But if he had trusted God, God would have fixed it. I don't know how he would have fixed it, but I know he would have. So whatever you've done with your life, give it to God. Put it on the altar. Like I said, he loved us enough to share us with each other. He loved us enough to send his son to die for us, to fix it. Adam messed up in the garden. He willfully sinned because he made his wife an idol. God fixed it by sending his son to die for us, to atone for our sins so he could make it right. And we could get back in that fellowship. Because that's what God wants. God wants to walk in the garden with us in the cool of the evening. He wants us to share our day with him. And he wants to share his love with us. He wants to bless us. He wants us to share everything more abundantly, to the maximum, because he loves us. And that's what I share with young couples. Cherish each other. Submit each one to another. Because you got to remember, love your wife as Christ loved the church. The night before he was crucified, Jesus got on his hands and knees and he washed the feet of his disciples. That's the love Christ had for his church. We're not even going to talk about the walk to Calvary and the hanging on the cross and the humiliation. Yes, husband, you're the head of the church. Christ is head of, you're the head of your family. Christ is head of the church. But that makes you a servant to those you are ahead of. And if you take that attitude toward your responsibility as a husband and head of the household, nobody in that house is going to have a problem with your authority. And you're not going to abuse that authority. And what is wrong with the church? What is wrong with the family? What is wrong with marriage today is that we've gotten the whole order of things out of whack. Men are abusing their authority. Women are rebelling against that authority, probably because it's been abused. And the family's fallen apart. And the family is the cement. It is the basic building block of society and civilization. Wherever you see the traditional family unit begin to fall apart, it is the beginning of the end of a civilization. You study ancient Rome, ancient Greece. You can go back through time when divorce rates rise, when alternative lifestyles begin to emerge, when you start seeing the traditional family unit, husband, wife, children, the extended family gets broken up. You begin to see the collapse of a society, a culture, and a civilization. I don't know if it's a symptom or a cause. It was the first human institution God ordained, marriage. I will make you a helpmeet. It's not fit for man to live alone. I'll make you a helpmeet. Someone to share your life. Because even God is sometimes not enough in this life. And God loves us enough to know it and share us. It is up to us to cherish that gift he gave us, to adore that person God has put in our life to share our life with us. Through loyalty, through allegiance, through obedience to one another, and consideration of one another's feelings. After all, it's the Christian way, isn't it? With that, I'm going to close. I'd like to pray for marriages tonight. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone out there who is dealing with troubles in their marriage and their home life, I pray, Almighty God, that something in this message has touched them and stirred them and convicted them to bring them to their knees, that they might put their marriage on the altar, give it to God, and let Him give it, let You give it back to them. Lord, let them bring it in the order, in the spirit of which You have ordained marriage. Lord, let the husbands show a loving, godly, Christ-like authority over their households. Make them the priests of their household. Let them get up in Sunday mornings and take their families to church. Let them read the Bible to their children and raise their children and nurture the admonition of the Lord. Let them love their wives as You loved us, the church. And Lord, let the wives be good, godly women, submissive to their husbands. Let them be the helpmates to lift up their arms. And Father God, yes, let them be the godly counsels to their husbands. And Lord, let their husbands open their ears to listen to their wives, Father God. I pray, Almighty God, that You'll bring them decently in order. Strike down the spirits of lust that are attacking the family, the division, the strife, the selfishness, Father God, that is attacking the family. And bless these marriages, Lord. Let them come decently in order under Your authority, that they might glorify You through their witness in the world, and that the world might see these marriages and say, that's what I want in my life. We pray for our country. We pray for our people. We pray for, Lord, our churches, and we pray for our families, Lord, and our children, God, who are being raised up in broken homes and troubled households. We pray, Almighty God, that You'll heal our land and heal our families and heal our husbands and wives and couples. That, Father God, we might be who we need to be, that we might be witnesses and lights in a dark and dying world. And I pray, Lord, if anybody's heard this word tonight, that, Father God, it will, that something I've said tonight will touch those who are listening, who will listen to the podcast, and that, Father God, Your Holy Spirit will move in their lives and quicken them to the truth You would have them know, that will transform their lives and bring them even more fully into the kingdom. I pray, God, there'll be blessings from this message. Touch them now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm about out of time. I think I've got, I'm looking at the clock here. I got about a minute and a half left. And with that, I just want to close out this week. And if you listen to us Monday through Friday from 1:30 to 2:30, or pick up the podcast, City on a Hill, and I'm going to hope to be broadcasting the next couple weeks as well. I do intend to be out of town. I do hope to arrange where we can continue the podcast or something. But in the meantime, may God bless you and keep you. And just stay close to the Lord. God bless. Amen.